In the few minutes that we have this evening, we're going to take a trip down through the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, perhaps one of the most interesting books in the Old Testament. We'll just read a verse or two from chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The two books in the Bible that set before us the great truth of redemption, the book of Ruth and the book of Exodus. In the book of Ruth, we have redemption by purchase. A price had to be paid. Both the person and the property of Ruth had to be redeemed at cost, at great cost. That's why when Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, is introduced in the book, we are told that he was a mighty man of wealth. Redemption by purchase. But in the book of Exodus, we have redemption by power. It's not much good redeeming some property that has been pawned if the redeemed person doesn't have the power to take it over. And so we have redemption by power. Book of Exodus begins with an enslaved people, and it ends with an enthroned God. Redemption by power. Actual fact, you know, the book of Exodus is a great big picture book from beginning to end of the story of redemption. What Graham Scroggie called the unfolding drama of redemption. It's a marvelous story. It's all solid history, of course. It all actually happened. There was a real person called Moses, despite the willful ignorance of so-called higher critics who have assured us that there was never any such person as Moses. He's mentioned by name in the book of Exodus 281 times. Mentioned by name in Leviticus 79 times, in Numbers 124 times. The book of Deuteronomy 38 times. Mentioned by name 56 times in the book of Joshua, 4 times in the book of Judges, 43 times from Samuel to Nehemiah, 37 times in the Gospels. That is to say, Moses is so real a person and so important a person in the eternal counsels of God that he's mentioned 640 times in the Old Testament, 719 times in the entire Bible, by name. Jesus believed in Moses. They have to tear the Bible to pieces to get rid of him. When the rich man in hell began to argue with Abraham, he says, "I've got 5 brothers. Why don't you send Lazarus? Why don't you send Lazarus that he might go and preach to my brothers?" Woke up in hell a believer. Believer in prayer and a believer in preaching. But he woke up too late. What Abraham said was very significant. He said, "They have Moses. They have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. They've got the writings of a real person by the name of Moses. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. He shut him up to the Bible. Moses was a very real person, and this is solid history and marvelous typology. In the unfolding drama of redemption as we have it in the book of Exodus, the stage on which the whole drama is enacted is the stage of a great world empire, the land of Egypt, under a mighty Pharaoh whose power reached all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates, way down the long 4,000 mile long river of the Nile to the very borders of Ethiopia. And so the stage is the land of Egypt. And this great unfolding drama of redemption in type and shadow and picture, the Old Testament, is enacted upon that very large and very real stage. The scenes move from a ghetto in the land of Goshen to a storm-riven mountain in Sinai. The scenes are constantly changing. You're in the glittering courtroom of the Pharaoh. And then you're in the glory-filled throne room of the living God. The scenes constantly change. There is not a slave hut. It's a ghetto. If it's not a ghetto, it's a courtroom. Or it's a piled up sea, or it's a mountain ablaze with fire, rocked with thunder and earthquake. Or a rich tent and habitation of God by the Spirit among men. The scenes of this great drama against the background of a global world power. Scenes are constantly changing. The cast. The book's alive with people. Amram and Jochebed, Moses, Aaron and Miriam, Pharaoh and the magicians, and a cast of extras, the children of Israel, a mixed multitude, 2 or 3 million of them. Quite a cast against which this drama of redemption is enacted. And the plot of the story. The prince of this world, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, representing the evil one, the prince of this world, has these people in his power. The sentence of death has been passed upon them. They're without God and without Christ, and without hope. Born in slavery, under the power of the evil one. And then God reveals his kinsman redeemer, and he overthrows all the power of the enemy. And his people are put under the blood, and they're brought through the water and gathered around the table, out of the house of bondage with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And now they're on their journey home. And so it goes, chapter after chapter, the unfolding drama of redemption by power. The book itself actually divides into 3 parts. It tells us, first of all, how an enslaved people can be saved. That's the first great movement in the drama of redemption. How an enslaved people can be saved. The second great movement in the drama of redemption is how a saved people must be separated. And then the third great movement in the drama of redemption is how a separated people must be sanctified. Those are the 3 great movements. Of the story. How an enslaved people can be saved, how a saved people must be separated, and how a separated people can be sanctified. It all begins with an enslaved people and a kinsman redeemer and a story of salvation. There are three movements in this part of the story. God first of all develops his man, and then he displays his might, and then he declares his mind. In the process of freeing an enslaved people from the bondage and the servitude of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, and from the sentence of death that hangs over their heads, God first of all develops his man. Because redemption from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, is always concerned with a man, a kinsman redeemer. It all begins with the story of Moses being born in a ghetto in the land of Goshen. You're all familiar with the story, how the great red dragon was there to devour the man-child so soon as he should be born. And the amazing way in which he was saved from the certain destruction that awaited him the moment he was born. He was supposed, since he was a man-child, he was supposed to be tossed into the river to be eaten by the crocodiles of the Nile. But his mother hid him. She hid him at home as long as she could. When she could no longer hide him at home, she said to herself, how does God save a person who is condemned to death? And she thought about the ark. And then she made herself a little ark, and she put the baby Moses in the ark amongst the bulrushes. And how the story goes on unfolding, how the princess of Egypt saw the thing lying there amongst the bulrushes and sent her maid to fetch it, and opened it. There was the little tiny baby boy, handsome as a god. And a tear ran down his cheek. That's all it took to change the whole course of history from that day to this. A tear on the cheek of a babe. The amazing story, too, of how the little one was handed back to his mother to be raised until such time as the royal Egyptian princess was prepared to take him into the palace and adopt him into her own particular family. Do you ever wonder what she taught that little fellow? Well, of course, she taught him the book of Genesis. That's what she taught him. Moses got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy out of his experience, but he got the book of Genesis from his mother. And I take it it's more or less with the inspiring genius of the Holy Spirit overruling the whole thing when it came to be actually written down, but basically it's what his mother Jochebed taught him that found its way into the book of Genesis. She emphasized the covenant. The great Abrahamic covenant that promised an empire that would stretch all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. Empire that one day would rule the entire planet in space. She taught him the book of Genesis. Do you ever wonder why it is that 25%, one quarter of the book of Genesis, is devoted to the story of Joseph, who isn't even in the messianic line? Ah, but you see, that's the way it was taught to Moses by his mother. She said to herself, what am I going to tell this little fellow? It's not going to be long. One of these days, the palace guard's going to be knocking on the door of this shanty of ours in this ghetto. They're going to take him away and put him in the palace. I don't have very long. I'll teach him the word of God, but I'm going to put the emphasis on a man called Joseph. when he was a teenager, was sold into the land of Egypt and spent the greater part of his life in the very courts of the Pharaoh of Egypt, to which this little boy is soon to be consigned. And you read the book of Genesis with that in mind. That's what Jochebed taught him. She taught him the book of Genesis with special emphasis upon the story of Joseph, a man who lived tall and straight and true for God, surrounded by all the temptations of the world. And she did a good job of it, you know. By the time the Egyptian princess sent for the boy, she was too late. Jochebed had already brainwashed him. She had laid such a foundation in his heart and life in those early tender years of his that not all the power of Egypt was able to shake it in later years. You're told concerning Moses that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He moved in the very highest circles. He tasted of all that the world had to offer. At every level. He sat there in Egypt schools listening to these great professors of Egyptian law and history. The dazzling splendor of an empire reaching back thousands of years into the past. You know, the great pyramid of Egypt was already 1,000 years old when Abraham first saw it. Long and glittering history. And that Egyptian princess who adopted Moses into her family was a very powerful woman. She is known to history as Hatshepsut. She was the daughter of a pharaoh. She was the wife of a pharaoh. She was the mother of a pharaoh. She reigned in her own right for a number of years and kept one of the most powerful empire-building pharaohs off the throne for decades. I believe that what she intended was to make Moses the next pharaoh after herself. There were two men by the name of Moses in the royal palace in those days. There was Moses the Egyptian, Thutmose III, we call him now. And there was Moses the Hebrew. All that Egypt had to offer was presented to him, pressed upon him. We only get one glimpse of Moses between his birth and his ministry. Just as we only get one glimpse of the Lord Jesus between his birth and his baptism. And as we see the Lord Jesus as a boy of 12 and we see which way the wind has been blowing in his life and which way the tree has now been bent, we see the same in Moses with that one glimpse we catch of him. When he was come to years, is the New Testament comment on what happened. When he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He'd already made up his mind. He did not want the throne of Egypt. The moment he became Egypt's pharaoh, he would have to become Egypt's god. For the pharaoh was supposed to be the incarnation of the sun god. And Moses considered that that was far too high a price to pay for power. But it all centers, you see, on a man. God develops his man. That's the first great movement in the process of delivering a person from the bondage and the slavery in which they have been born. We think then how an enslaved person can be saved. The first thing, God develops his man, and then God displays his might. God makes bare his arm. Thus it was that Moses the meek marched into the court of Pharaoh the mighty to do battle with him that had the power of death. And from that fight returned victorious. Armed with might and miracle, enough to reduce Egypt to rubble and to ruin. All the pomp and power and majesty and glory of that ancient kingdom and its mighty prince, the great prince of this world. Lice and locusts, blood and boils, frogs and flies, darkness and disease. The battle raged in all its fury, but the prince of this world, for all his bullying and all his blasphemy and all his bluster, I know not the Lord, neither will I let those people go. Well, I never really had a chance, you know. He was up against God now. The devil, for all his power and all his wickedness, is no match for the Holy Spirit. But there was more than that to it, you see. God not only developed his man, he displayed his might, but then he declared his mind. It wasn't the miracles of Moses that wrought the redemption of that enslaved people. They were just to get Pharaoh's attention. God doesn't place much stock in miracles. Only five periods in the entire Bible when there is a flurry of miracles. Just five altogether. Most of the time there's no miracle. Although the Lord Jesus could say of John the Baptist, the greatest man born of a woman, he could also say John did no miracle. God doesn't depend on miracles. But he displayed his might just to prove the utter impotence of the prince of this world. The folly and the stupidity of all of Egypt's foolish gods. God now declares his mind. He introduces into the whole story the mystery of the cross. A lamb had to be taken and tethered. It had to be studied and slain. Its blood had to be poured out and applied. They had to impale it upon a cross of wood. That's the way they did it, you know. At Passover, they took the lamb. And they drove a stake right through the lamb horizontally. And then another stake right through the lamb vertically. And then it was hung up to be roasted, impaled upon a cross of wood. And that blood was to be poured out, and they were to shelter behind the blood, and they were to feast upon the lamb that was slain. That's the mystery of the cross. That's what effected the redemption of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, in the house of bondage. The shedding of blood, the sacrifice of a lamb. And the people in quiet obedience to the voice of God who said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." A people sheltering there behind the blood. So we are told in the first great movement of the book how an enslaved people are to be saved. There is no other way for a people to be saved. We must come to him who gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. The second great movement in the drama of redemption tells us how a saved people are to be separated. Doctrine of separation, of course, has fallen on hard times these days. I remember when I was young, growing up, that's about all you ever heard preached, was separation. We got sick and tired of it, and so now we don't hear anything about it at all. How a saved people are to be separated. God didn't redeem them from the land of Egypt and the house of bondage so that they could go on living the way they were. They had to turn their back upon the old way of life. Out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land. There had to be total and complete separation. The four aspects of that separation are set before us in the book of Exodus. First of all, it was complete separation. Potential, positional, and practical, complete separation. It was potential separation, you know, because long before God actually brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, he began to make a difference between those he intended to redeem and those who were to be left behind, shattered and spoiled by judgment. He drew a line between Israel and the world. The plague of darkness, for example. On one side of that line was the land of Goshen, the slave huts of a captive people, where they had lights in their dwellings. Sun shone on their streets. The other side of that dividing line, the rest of the land of Egypt, was in total darkness. The horror of a great darkness. Darkness, it says, that could be felt. They groped in total darkness, and the children of Israel dwelt in light. That was potential separation. They weren't saved yet, but they'd been marked out for salvation. Not only potential salvation, but positional salvation, because when at last they came out of the land of Egypt, led by the hand of God and by that moving pillar, that pillar of cloud by day, that pillar of fire by night, the Shekinah glory cloud as it marched ahead of them, leading them out of the land of Egypt, and suddenly they heard the fanfare of trumpets in the rear, and they saw the armies of Pharaoh bearing down upon them. Well, that mighty cloudy pillar just took up a new position. God simply placed himself between Egypt and this separated people. The only way they could get at them was to get past him. There was no way they could get past him. It was positional sanctification. Then it was practical separation. Paul says in the New Testament, in commenting on this, that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, God put the water of baptism between them and their old way of life. That's why the Lord Jesus instituted Christian baptism. It's part of the plan, you see, that when you get saved, you get baptized. And the reason why you get baptized is because it's the outward expression of an inward experience, and you are proclaiming to the world that you have taken your stand in the water, an element that spells death to all that you are as a human being, and you have been buried, put right underneath the water, and raised by the power of another's arm to live a new life on the other side of death. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And the water of baptism now flowed between them and their old way of life. And there was to be no going back to that old way of life in the land of Egypt. No going back to the onions and the leeks and the garlic and all the rest of it. There was to be complete separation. Not only was it complete separation, it was conscious separation. Thus we read, the Lord saved Israel. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. That's the first mention of singing in the Bible. Only a redeemed people can sing. There were no songs in Egypt, nothing but sobs and sighs and sadness, terror and heartache, death. Thus the Lord redeemed Israel. Thus the Lord saved Israel. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. That was conscious separation. They had come through the water. We're standing now on the other side of that which spoke of death to their old way of life. And they sang. Moreover, it was continuing separation. There followed three great incidents, one right after the other. There was a lesson in following, and there was a lesson in feasting, and there was a lesson in fighting. A redeemed people. Now living life on a totally different plane and according to radically different principles. They couldn't live the way they lived before. They now have to live by faith, not by sight. Every step is a venture of faith, and the cloudy, fiery pillar going before them led the way. There wasn't man, woman, boy or girl in the entire camp of some 2 to 3 million people who couldn't say, I am exactly where God wants me to be right now. He wants me to be right here. There's the cloudy pillar. It was conscious, conspicuous, and continuous guidance. Every single moment of every single day, they could know that they were in the center of God's will. God's will for them was separation. A different lifestyle altogether. On different principles, living by faith now, not by sight. A lesson in following. And you know, God did a rather interesting thing. He didn't lead them the coast road to Canaan. That would have been a very swift journey. They would have been there in a few days. God didn't do that. Instead of heading due east across the coast road, as soon as they crossed over the Red Sea, God led them south, all down along around the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. Miles upon miles upon miles out of the way. Campbell Morgan says that God decided that the longest way round was the shortest way home. A lesson in following. Then came a lesson in feasting. There's nothing in the wilderness upon which they could eat. That they could eat. It was a waste, howling wilderness, is the way the Holy Spirit describes it. It was a terrible wilderness. Produced nothing that they could eat. Nothing. Nothing at all. So they feasted on bread from heaven. God sent the manna day by day, every day, and they feasted on that which spoke of Christ every day. That's a lesson in feasting, you see. When you are saved, this process of separation is not only complete separation, and it's not only conscious separation, it's continuing separation. You not only learn how to follow, you learn how to feast, how to sustain yourself in a wicked, hostile world that has absolutely nothing upon which the spiritual man can feed. This world has nothing to give, nothing. You can't feed your soul on the Reader's Digest. You can't feed your soul on the Encyclopedia Britannica. None of that will be of any use to you whatsoever. In your spiritual life, you must feast upon Christ in His Word, upon that bread that came down from heaven, the inspired Word and the incarnate Word. Lesson in feasting. Then came a lesson in fighting. They came to the place where there was no water. No water. But there was a mighty rock in a thirsty land. And Moses was told to take his rod and smite the rock. And from the riven rock flowed those rivers of living water. That's one of the early experiences in the Christian life. You have to learn not only to feast upon Christ and upon His Word, but to drink of that living water. The Lord Jesus tells us what the living water suggests. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. And as they drank deeply of that living water until they were filled with that which spoke of the Holy Spirit, then, it says, then came Amalek. They're going to discover now that it's not a bed of roses being a Christian. You aren't going to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. There's an enemy out there. Amalek speaks of the flesh. They'd already won tremendous victory over the prince of this world. Now they have to win victory over Amalek. But it wasn't until they had drunk of the water from the riven rock and were filled with that which speaks of the Holy Spirit that they became aware of Amalek, who speaks of the flesh. And then they were very much aware of him indeed, and realized that he had to be dealt with. And the whole solution to that problem was equally interesting. Moses in the mountain, occupying the position of our Lord Jesus in heaven as our great high priest, interceding for us. As long as he held his hands up like that, the victory was with God's people. Down below, Joshua in the valley with the edge of the sword, taking the sword to Amalek, who speaks of the flesh. So you see, it was complete separation and conscious separation and continuing separation. And it was also convincing separation. Jethro came. As you read between the lines of the sacred text, you gather that when Moses first announced to Jethro, his father-in-law, that he had met God in the backside of the desert, and God had commissioned him to go down into the land of Egypt, down to the house of bondage, from which he had fled in terror some 40 years ago, with a price on his head. Most wanted man in Egypt. But he's been told by God to go back there and bring out an enslaved people. Jethro was more than a little skeptical. He said, well, you're not taking my daughter and my grandchildren down there, Mr. Moses. If you want to go off on a fool's errand like that, you can go by yourself. But now Jethro comes to see Moses. And he has a tremendous testimony. The fame of that redemption that had been wrought in the land of Egypt when the greatest revival in all recorded history took place, when 2 or 3 million people were redeemed in a single night. Why, the testimony of that had reached right across the Middle East. There wasn't a country in Canaan that didn't know about it and didn't tremble at it. Moses' father-in-law came down to see. Egypt was behind them, Canaan was before them. And old Jethro says, Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. He's the greatest. The testimony, the convincing testimony of a separated people living by faith and walking the path of obedience. Second great movement in redemption. And quickly in closing, not only how an enslaved people can be saved, and how a saved people must be separated, but how a separated people must be sanctified. They came at last to Sinai. And God handed down his laws, 613 of them altogether, summarized, of course, in the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue. They had been saved. They had been separated. Now they had to be sanctified. They had to learn how to order their lives in every single detail, so that from henceforth, the things that they did and the things that they said, and those things that they embraced and those things from which they turned away, all met with the approval of God's word. How a separated people must be sanctified. And as if that wasn't enough. Mind you, God didn't give the law to Egypt, to Israel, when they were still in the land of Egypt. He didn't send Moses down there armed with the Ten Commandments and say to the people, if you keep these Ten Commandments properly, if you keep them, well, I'll take you out of here and I'll take you home to heaven. You can't get to heaven by keeping the law. The law was never given to people in bondage in the land of Egypt. It was given to a redeemed people who had been saved and separated. And now need to be sanctified, need to learn how to live according to the rules of the game as provided by God. But as if that wasn't enough, they had to build the tabernacle, you see. And every part of the tabernacle spoke of Christ. It was a model of the true sanctuary in heaven. Every part of it, its courts and its curtains and its colors, its bars and its boards and its foundations, its fabric, its furniture, its servants, its sacrifices, its services, every part of it spoke of Christ. What it really meant was this, that God now intended to come down to this particular planet in space and pitch his tent amongst this pilgrim people and take up his residence between the cherubim upon the mercy seat, upon the ark, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. And as that glory cloud filled the tabernacle, overshadowed the camp, it was a signal to any watcher within 100 miles that God was in residence amongst his people. Up yonder in heaven, the angels stood around a vacated throne. The seraph sang their songs, but they used the lower notes. and a slower beat and a minor key. For the glory had departed. They had learned a new word in heaven. Ichabod, the glory, had departed. It was one of those things that, as Peter says, the angels desired to look into.